The Revelation of St. John the Divine, Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In God's good providence, we are going to be wrapping up the first epistle in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the epistle to the Ephesians. And this morning we have the concluding promise in front of us. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a promise that is made to the overcomer, and the Ephesian angel had a lot to overcome. The work in front of him is hard, and because of the difficulty of the work, it carries a temptation with it to falter. So the work is difficult in and of itself, but he's also got the problem of his own sin. His heart has been cooling toward the Lord, and he must repent. So, if you will, he's got difficult labors on the outside, and he's got work to do on the inside as well. And the fallen heart can be slippery, troublesome, and difficult. And he's also got to face the Nicolaitans. The problem of the Nicolaitans is yet in front of him. So he's got a lot to overcome, and there's a threat should he fail. Even the removal of his candlestick. But now, at the end of the epistle, we've got this great promise to the one that overcomes. He would be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, this threat, the removal of the candlestick, and this promise, leave and permission to eat of the tree of life, the threat and the promise together, these things are intensely motivating, aren't they? So in order to fully understand what is being promised to the overcomer, we have to answer a question first. What is the tree of life? And so at this point, we are going to kind of step aside from Revelation chapter 2 and consider the tree of life more broadly in its biblical context. And most importantly, we first meet the tree of life in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here we have the creation of man and his placement in the Garden of Eden. We have in front of us the provision of trees for food. But then we get a particular mention of two trees, two special trees. And it's really interesting. First mention is the mention of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. I think it's worth noting the verbal similarity between Genesis 2:9 and Revelation 2:7 at this point. The tree is in both described as being in the midst of the garden. And interestingly enough, John's language in Revelation 2 is in agreement with the Septuagint's translation of this particular text. So, in any event, we have the creation of man, we have him set in the Garden of Eden, we have the presentation of normal food trees, and then two special trees designated, the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, look with me at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is what is sometimes called the covenant of works between God and Adam and all of those that Adam is representing, his entire family. Oh, generations and generations of his unborn children. If I were to ask you, what is a covenant? Just simply, you don't have to think in terms of fancy theological language. How would you answer that question? I saw in a child's catechism one time, it's simply an agreement between two or more persons. And that is a good definition. And I'm not sure in analyzing it in greater detail that, we ever really move beyond the adequacy of that definition. But to analyze it, we have two or more parties. You have mutual obligations, and you have sanctions. So promises and threats based upon whether or not the obligations are met. And so one of the great theological questions is, do we have a covenant here? We're gonna tackle that question, but before we do, we have to ask another that comes before it. And that is, what is present already by nature apart from covenant? And so already, in the very nature of the case, we have parties, we have God and man present here, and we have an obligation. Man is under a natural obligation to obey his Creator. Covenant is not necessary for that. This is a natural obligation. Man, as a creature, is completely dependent upon his Creator, God. Man is dependent upon his Creator for being, existence, and also dependent upon him for life and strength his faculties and his abilities. Man is completely indebted to God for this, not just at his first making, but every single second of his ongoing existence. And so God has a claim upon the fruit of the activity of the man. God gives us being. He gives us ability to do things. And so he looks for us to use our being and our abilities to yield back to him fruit, certain kinds of fruit. It would be a longer discussion, but the fruit that God desires ultimately is love, which Jesus says is the summary of all of the law. All of the law and the prophets hang upon it. So you have parties, you have God and Adam here, you have an obligation. Man is obligated to obey his Creator, and this is a natural obligation. God gives being an ability for a purpose to yield certain fruit, and we are obligated to yield that fruit. And there is a sanction, at least a negative one, that if we disobey, if we refuse to yield that good fruit, we are liable to punishment. Okay, so what's present by nature by way of review? We've got man, God, we have an obligation, obey, and we have the liability to punishment. But now we return to the question, is there a covenant here? And in order to answer that, we're going to be looking at the circumstances that are present in the garden. So once again, I hope I'm not beating a dead horse here, but you have parties, God and Adam, and all that, all those that are represented by Adam. We've already seen an obligation. Man is obligated to obey God with all that he is, all of the time. And with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have a God-instituted testing ground. Here, his love for God is going to be tested, his willingness in love to submit to God's government. So in the garden, man is put in dominion of the lower creation, but God is still the Most High, the High King. He is still Lord, and his positive command in this regard limits man's government. So the question becomes, will man submit himself? And this, and I think that this is even highlighted in the text, this is an easy test because all of the other trees are granted to him. So here we have a testing ground for his obedience, love to God, and also love to man. Is Adam going to love all of his unborn children in his conduct in this trial? I do want to touch upon a point here that really needs to be observed, which is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is it's a real tree, but its significance is symbolic. So we don't want to think that eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to communicate knowledge ex opera operato, as it were, like in some sort of mechanical way. If I eat this fruit, or maybe even a magical way, a knowledge of good and evil is going to be communicated to me or to Adam. So a couple of things that are very much against this. One, that would be very strange. But two, Adam is already upright. He's been created in the image of God. That is, he is knowledgeable, he is righteous, and he is holy. So we don't want to think about Adam as being a blank slate, as it were, morally. He's not. as he came from the hand of God, he knows good and evil. He is righteous and he is holy. And as a proof of this, you can look in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God created man upright, or what it means for him to be created in the image of God, which includes righteousness and holiness, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. So Adam already had a theoretical knowledge of good and evil. He already had it. And if you think about it, the contrary would be absurd, because if there's no theoretical knowledge of good and evil, a command would have no moral force or bearing upon him. He's got to understand his obligation to his Creator before a command is going to come to him with any sort of moral force. So, if that's not immediately evident to you, I'd encourage you to meditate upon it. In order for commands to hit us with moral force, there's already got to be the knowledge of good and evil and a sense of obligation and so on. So this is not so much about gaining a theoretical knowledge of good and evil. He's already got that. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to become the testing ground in which his experimental knowledge of good and evil is going to be enlarged. It's either going to enlarge his experience of good as he obeys, or it's going to introduce the experience of evil. And interestingly enough, it's confirmed by the event, right? Up to this point, Adam had known evil in a theoretical way. He knew his obligation to obey God and that was good. And he knew that the contrary, disobedience, would involve evil. But he knew it the way that a doctor knows disease. He knew it in a theoretical way. But now Adam, by participating in evil, comes to know it in an experiential way, more like a sick person than a doctor at this point. So it's very interesting. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil is symbolic, almost sacramental, if you will. I mean, I'm not married to the language, but it's very interesting. Right from the very beginning, based upon the way man is constituted, God is relating to him in words as well as in sacred signs. So now we come to the tree of the knowledge of good and the tree of life, and like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't expect that the tree of life communicates life magically, but it's symbolic or representative of consummate life and blessedness. So in summary, man is obligated to obey, and that obligation is going to be tested kind of in its totality, love of God and love of man at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now the question is, does God have any obligation? We're going to come back to this in just a moment. But first, remember, man by nature could know that disobedience made him liable to punishment. God has spelled out what that punishment would be in the text, that it would be death, and that it would be a comprehensive death. The sum total, as it were, of the concept. So not only would his body deteriorate and die, but he would die spiritually. He would become insensible to the things of God, and apart from remedy, a God-provided remedy, he would die eternally, suffering the wrath of God. Now it's here that God covenants and obligates himself to something good. He covenants to bless Adam with life, consummate life, if he obeys. And interestingly enough, if we can show this or prove this, we prove the covenantal structure, even though the language is not here. So once again, man owes God obedience, but God doesn't owe the man anything for his obedience. So God doesn't owe him anything for his obedience. That man owes it. God doesn't owe a reward. Adam's obedience is required, but God is not put under obligation thereby. So God is not bound to any sort of reward by nature. But what he does do is he binds himself by covenant. I want to read to you a section from Westminster Confession of Faith 7.1. Westminster Confession of Faith 7.1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So, in that little section, the Westminster divines say more eloquently, I guess, they say more eloquently what I've been trying to say, which is, everything was already present by nature. Man's obligation to obey, liability to punishment if he disobeys. What was lacking was the promise of reward, which is certainly not required by nature or justice. So God condescends to promise life, even life in himself, and God binds himself to this by covenant, because he is not bound to it by nature. So the question comes, did God covenant to grant life? It expressly says in the text that if you disobey, you die. But it really, you don't have an answerable or a matching promise of life explicitly stated. A couple of things to note. It is interesting that the tree of life is mentioned in conjunction with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:9, but not in 2:15 through 17. And it raises first a question: why would God mention it if it had no significance at all? So what we're really after is, what is the significance of the tree of life? And so I wanted to present some arguments demonstrating its significance, and that its significance is indeed like a sacramental offering of consummate life and blessedness. So first of all, the mention of it in verse 9. So the tree of life is in the garden. It has a symbolic significance, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And its presence is suggestive. Like, its presence means something. Its meaning hasn't been spelled out, but it does mean something. All right, so that's not a full and complete argument all by itself, but it's suggestive, and it's sending us in a direction. Second, I think that we might say that its significance is suggested by the fact that if God has expressly said that if you disobey, you die, isn't there an implicit implication that if you obey and continue to obey, then life? Again, suggestive. I think things start to take on a more definite character by way of a third consideration, is that in chapter 3, after the fall, they are barred from access to the tree of life. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we see here that Adam was aware of the tree. Adam is aware of its significance, inasmuch as he might try to partake of it. And the significance of the tree is eternal life, immortality, living forever, as the text says. But he is cut off from it because it is not fitting for one that has become condemned to death because of sin to partake of the sacrament of life. And so I do think that we see here that just in the mere presence of the tree in this context, the context of words and context of sign, it contains within it a promise of life to those that are obedient. And finally, a fourth consideration. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We'll pick up at verse 1. We have this declaration concerning the Mosaic covenant, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And that's a citation of Leviticus 18:5. Promise of life to the obedient. So we ask the question, if we have a promise of life, if the promise of life is published to fallen man upon obedience, who actually cannot improve the promise but only reap the curse and driven to Christ by the curse, how much more so Adam, who could improve it? So let me do that again. If the promise of life is published to fallen man upon his obedience, who actually can't obey and improve the promise, but only reap the curse, how much more so is it appropriate to publish this promise to Adam, who in a state of perfection could improve it and thus enter into life? Well, I had said finally, let me add one more argument. The tree of life does make an appearance again in the Bible. It will be at the book at the end of the book that we're currently studying, the book of Revelation, and we will find it once again we'll find it in the heavenlies as a sign of eternal life, consummate life, and blessedness. So I think in summary, hopefully we have seen that there is indeed in the Genesis narrative a covenant of works. You have parties, God and Adam. You have man's obligation to obey perfectly. You have a negative sanction on God's part. He'll punish with death, but then God condescends to covenant and promise him life upon his obedience, as represented by the tree of life, a symbol of eternal life or consummate life and blessedness. So let me make just a couple of applications, and that briefly. But I hope that, whereas these are stated in a few words, they might occasion some long meditation. Remember, now we're returning back to Revelation, the promise of restoration to the tree of life is given to the one who overcomes. So it was lost by the first Adam and regained for us by the second Adam. But as we engage in this life's work, toils, hardships, difficulties, pains, we are reminded that if we are faithful and faithful unto the death, we will be given access to that tree of life. It awaits us. And what a great comfort and consolation for us. And that's really the second part. In the facing of trials, our warfare is not in vain. What was lost by Adam has been regained by Christ. So the end for us, even in the fiercest warfare, the end for us is eternal life with Christ in paradise. You might even say, enjoying the heavenly presence of Jesus in heavenly places. What could be better? And what a blessed promise to all of Christ's precious sufferers.